All right. Hello, everyone. Welcome to deep dive number 3 for the year. As we've been doing this year, we're taking some time tonight to look at a question that will help us as we think about reading the Bible evangelistically with people in our lives who don't yet know Jesus. So tonight, I'm really excited to be hearing from Mike about the exclusivism of Christianity. And as he's written on the flyers that you would have seen at church, is that, a good or a bad thing? Is it encouraging or challenging? So I'm really, excited to hear what he has to say. If you don't have one already, there's a Bible up the back and some pens if you would like one. And you should have got a handout when you came in as well. If you don't, just grab one from Jeff. We will hear from Mike for a little while and then at the end take some questions if we have time. But I'll interview Mike. Do you want to come on up? Now, some of you would know Mike, some of you may not. So I just thought I'd get you to share a little bit about yourself.
Oh.
Not us.
Us. Well, we're at the Bible College most days with your husband.
Yeah. But I'm not in any of your classes, sadly.
No, I noticed that.
Yeah. Can you tell us, Mike, what does your family look like?
Well, my family looks like Karen, if you want to stand up. She actually is here today, Karen. And we have two teenage kids, Mitchell and Amelia, 16. I get to teach her to drive now. And Mitchell, 14. He thinks he can drive better than Amelia, even though he's never tried. But teenage boy. So that's us.
Yeah. And last time you were here speaking at Deep Dive, your role and your life looked quite different. You were with CMS. Now you're working with the Bible College of SA. Can you tell us a little bit about what your role is and what's something that you're really enjoying about being at BCSA?
Sure. So my role is I'm the faculty leader at Bible College SA. And then when the principal goes away for 3 months like he is now, I'm the acting principal.
And call him Timu Tim.
They can call me Timu Tim Patrick. I'm not the Tim Patrick you want. I'm just the Tim Patrick you can afford. Basically, I just get to work with David Wright. And I saw Jan Whitford. Jan actually left Bible College before I came back. I was a bit sad, Jan. But helping to lead the faculty, help the community just... grow in confidence in how to handle God's word and minister in Christ's name wherever the Lord is preparing people to go. That's pretty much what I've been doing for the last 9 years in Southern Africa. Now I'm just pretty excited that I just get to do it here. My classes are a lot smaller here, so that means a lot less marking, and I like that. So, yeah, that's good.
And a question about something that you had on your flyer.
Sure.
Was that you're very interested in the theology of skateboarding and if that will last into heaven. Can you give us a 10-second response?
A 10-second response. Well, as in, I became a Christian. A 10-second response. Became a Christian at university. Before that, everything I knew about heaven and hell, I learned from the Bugs Bunny show. So it was just red and white and clouds, and that was about it. I thought that's what it was all about. But growing up, I just loved skateboarding. So I only stopped in my mid-40s once I realized that I was actually in my mid-40s. But still, now I enjoy it. I enjoy the fact that Mitchell likes skateboarding. We build ramps together. I still try and do things there, but... the best dreams I have now, I'm still skateboarding and I'm still feeling that and I long for that. And so I'd like to think that in the new creation, we get to enjoy being physical and doing things that we enjoy now, but without the falling down and breaking your helmet on a concrete ramp. Yep.
Very good. I'm going to pray for you and then we might get underway.
Thank you.
Our Father, we thank you so much that you are a good God, for the salvation plan that you have had for us through your Son Jesus, that in his sacrifice we might be brought near to you. We thank you, Father, that is in his name only that we see who you truly are and see our need and our needs met. In saving us from our sin. Our Father, we pray tonight as Mike speaks that we would just be encouraged as we see how you have planned this and how it is for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Courtney. At the outset, I want to say I really just have two principles that I want us to think about as we go away from here. The first principle is that knowing how people know things can help us understand their questions. So if you actually know how people know things, that can help us understand their questions. And secondly, knowing the deity of Jesus Christ and keeping that in front of our eyes always helps us to answer those questions. So as I've been hearing this year, Holy Trinity is trying to encourage people to read Mark's gospel with people. So I'm wanting to actually help you confidently engage with other people, understand them, and then also be confident in Mark's gospel and how Christ is portrayed as God incarnate actually helps us answer those questions as well. That's kind of where I'm going. First of all, a bit about me. I did a traineeship here in 2004 and 5, and Jeff was my trainer. So if tonight's no good, it's his fault. I went to BCSA and studied with Karen, did a PhD in Ridley Ministry in Melbourne, then were in Namibia and South Africa with CMS for many years before coming back to BCSA. But coming back to Australia, I've realised it's a bit harder to talk to some people about Jesus than it is in Southern Africa. Because Australia isn't exactly as I remember it from years ago. For example, Australian drivers are not as good as I remember them to be. Technically, Australian drivers are very proficient at their skills, not so good at the whole sharing the road thing. See, in Southern Africa, nobody is a very good driver. However, everybody knows that at any moment, a taxi bus could come from nowhere and wipe you all off the road, so you have to be in this together. So you don't care so much about the road rules as you do looking at people, like making eye contact with other drivers, you know, waving, hi, because you know that it's you're either all going to get through or none of you are going to get through. I call it Ubuntu driving. It's like, I live because we live. In Australia, it's more my lane, not our lane, okay? Second thing about Australia is that Australian culture isn't as welcoming as what I always assumed it was. I mean, Southern Africa, you visit a church, you walk in, you're being welcomed. You sit down, people take time to say, we have visitors amongst us, can you please, you're welcome, can you please greet us? And then if you accidentally indicate that you're a Bible college lecturer, then they welcome you to give the sermon for the day, okay? In Australia, we have welcome cards. They're different, okay? I've actually found it hard coming to Bible College SA. I didn't have culture shock until I arrived back at Bible College SA. Because in Southern Africa, you greet everybody. Everybody. Hello, how are you today? How's your husband? How's your family? You're good. And you don't walk past anyone unless you've greeted them. Because they'll think that you've got something against them. And so you make sure you either greet everybody that you see during the day or you don't go out of your office until everybody else is in their lectures. But when I was sitting at Bible College in my first week, I was sitting there and someone walked into the dining room and they saw me, but I wasn't the person that they clearly wanted to. So they just turned around and walked out and went the other way. And I felt, oh, what have I done to them? things are different here. The other thing I found hard about Australia is Bunnings. At Bunnings in Australia, it is much harder to talk to the workers about Jesus as what it is in Southern Africa at the equivalent Bunnings. Now, this is important because I want us to think about how we actually engage people where they're at and understand a bit about them as we try and introduce them to Jesus, not just do the whole here catch, I've done my part. So principles are, the first part I want us to think about how knowing works helps us to understand people where they're at and their questions. And then knowing the deity of Christ, I want us to see how that helps us to answer those questions. So to start off, I want you to turn to the person next to you, or people next to you, okay? This is going to be an interactive night, sorry. And I want you to tell each other who you find it easy to talk to Jesus about and who do you find it hard to talk to Jesus about, okay? But secondly, what questions do your friends and family actually have about the exclusive claims of Christianity? Okay, and I'm going to record them on the board. Okay, just going to give us a couple of minutes. Who do you find easy to talk to Jesus about? Who do you find hard? What are the questions they have? Here we go. Okay. Now, I'm not going to get you to feedback who it is that you find it easy or hard to. I want you to keep them in mind, though, as we go throughout the night. Okay? And I want you to keep in mind who it is, like real actual people that you might like to try and share Jesus with or read Mark's gospel with as we go. Okay? But I do want to know what questions come up about the deity of Christ and the exclusive claims of Christianity. None? Yes, please, Kate.
My friends asked me, so you think my whole country is going to hell?
Yeah, whole country going to hell. Who hell? I was an engineer for 7 years. The English language is not my best language. Well, it's not my only language, but... Yeah, other things?
Isn't it all the same God?
Isn't it all the same God? I'll spell God, because I can spell God, okay?
It's not fair. It doesn't seem fair. It's like some people don't
come fair. Not fair. Yep.
And today was a conversation with someone who was, don't tell me there's only one way for...
Yeah. Only one way. Honestly, the only time I've ever had anyone yell at me after a sermon, you know, normally you preach and then you kind of meet people at the back of the church and it's like, oh, thank you, thank you, thank you. This lady spent a good 10 minutes yelling at me because I preached on I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Her problem wasn't with me. Her problem was with John 14. Yeah. I'm a good person. You can see that sentences are not my strong point. Good person?
Part of that not fair is what about people who haven't had an equal opportunity?
Equal chance to hear? Yeah. Kind of thing, yeah?
Equal chance, yeah.
Equal chance. Okay. Church is full of hypocrites. Oh, he gave me a word that I got to spell. Oh. just squiggle it down and then no one can see. Maybe two more? Oh, actually, at the back? Oh, actually, yeah, that, at the other back, yes. What did you say, sorry? There are no gods. Yeah. So one word, just God? Yeah? A loving God. Not exclusive. Okay. Yeah, inclusivity is a big cultural thing, isn't it? Exclude. Yeah, okay. One more because my spelling's running out.
This is what my friend said. He shares with me. He said, I'll believe in God when you all believe in the same thing.
I'll believe in God. Yeah, okay, so there's the differences. I'm just going to do D-I-F-F because wording. Actually, I saw one more hand go up multiple times. Just... Yeah, why? With not family. I had the same thing written in my school report every year for 12 years. Basically, Michael needs to work on his handwriting. I never thought I'd be in a role where I would need to have handwriting. Anyway, now there's going to be other questions, but at the end I want us to come back and think about how looking at Mark's gospel actually helps us answer some of these as we go through. But also there will be other questions that will just as easily be addressed in the same way. Does that make sense? Okay, so first of all, before we get to the questions, I want us to think about thinking for a bit. That probably sounds like a very Bible college lecture-y thing to do, isn't it? You know, let's talk about... No. I think it's actually really practical to understand how people think about things, how they change their mind, how they come to know what is true or question what is true. And I think... So this is point one in your handout... When sharing the truth, it helps to know how knowing works in general. Okay? Now, the first thing is, I think magicians can teach us a lot about how knowing works. Okay, now I'm going to get Courtney to... Oh, no, is there a microphone back there? Great. I want to show you a short clip of some stage magicians, Penn and Teller, I forget who's on stage, and I just want you to look at what's going on, and I want you to try and work out how this trick's done, okay?
Thank you.
okay, that's enough. Like, goes on for a little bit more, but I think you get the idea, okay? Do you know how it was done? Do you have any guesses? Someone said string? Magic? Magnetism? Piece of string? What did you see? Sorry?
Electrostatic?
But did you see that what you were doing is you were trying to make sense of what was in front of you? Yeah, and you were trying to understand something that wasn't automatically obvious. Okay, now, I can't see my laptop. I'm going to guess that there's a... Yes, there's a picture there. Phew. I just want to... This is a picture I want us to kind of think about as we go through and think about other people. From a philosophical point of view, while in the West we often think about things being objective and subjective, a more helpful way to think about the dimensions of knowing include what could be called a normative perspective, what you think is real or true or right or wrong that shapes how you think about other things. But you also have an existential perspective. You've experienced things. Your life and your background shapes and informs how you think about the world. And there's also what we could call a situational perspective, which is like you looking at something. So you're looking at an event in the world, and it makes you question your own experiences or what you think is true and right. And often the questions that our friends have come from things like, well, how about my family? How does that relate to this? Or it's not fair. Well, fairness is a normative concept. What determines what is fair? Isn't the church full of hypocrites? That's like I've seen them. They're hypocrites. That's a situation that you've seen, and you can't see how what they say is true lives out in their lives. Can you see how that plays out? Now, when it comes to a magic red ball, okay, the existential part is how you experience the world and your experiences of balls and hoops and dogs and magicians. So you know how balls work, yeah? Balls don't float. Balls don't act like little dogs when you whistle for them, okay? All of these things are prior parts of your experience that shape what you're looking at. Now, the ball in here is the situation. That's the thing that you're looking at, trying to make sense of. Okay, and the normative perspective is, well, you believe that gravity is a real thing, yes? Or you believe that there are natural explanations for everything. I noticed that no one actually said it was magic. Guess what? I've done this in Namibia many times, and depending upon how rural someone has grown up in Southern Africa, they are more likely to say, Mike, I know there's supposed to be a natural answer for this, but all I can see is magic. I just think there's a witch doctor doing something. Because that's part of their background and their experience and how they think the world works. And can I say, from some of the experiences that I've had over there, I've had to rethink how I think the world works. And actually keep coming back to actually letting scripture shape that. Does it make sense? Does a paradigm make sense? Okay, now, here's the thing. I'm going to show you the same video again with a little bit more information, okay? And this time, I want you to observe how you watch it differently. What's different in your thinking? Make sense? Get that? So now, knowing that it's done with a piece of thread, observe what you're doing now. Okay, I'll stop it there. I've watched that more than 50 times, and as it goes on, what's fascinating is that you start off thinking, oh yeah, I can see it, and then you realise, oh no, I can't quite. But do you notice the difference of what happened when you know how it's done versus when you don't know how it's done? At the same time, at the start, on the second time, you are given the normative piece of information that explains what's happening, but at the same time, you're still now looking to check it. You still haven't experienced, you know what gravity is, you know what balls are, and so even though you've been told the truth of it, you're still trying to integrate what you see, how it relates to your experience. And again, I must say, after doing this with my students in Southern Africa, a lot of them still say, Mike, I hear that, but I still see magic. Okay? Now, this is important as we go on. Okay? The other thing to note is, while this is kind of how it plays out in a missional point of view, people often just have what I would call a pseudo-normative worldview. Different people have different worldviews. And sometimes worldviews can vary a lot. Sometimes they're consistent, sometimes they're not. But generally, people have an idea of how the world works. And so if you tell them Jesus is the eternal Son of God who came to die for your sins, they will try and make sense of that in relation to what they already believe in their worldview. They can't help it. But also, they'll actually think about that in relation to their own life experiences, and also what they see happening in the world, okay? That's just three-dimensional. I think it's worth thinking about as we go on. Now, here's the thing. The point I want to make here is we do this in quite unconscious ways, very quick ways, and we get used to kind of trying to make sense of the world in ways that we're not even aware that we're doing it. So, for example, I want you to tell me what you see in this next picture. You ready? You got 2 seconds to tell me what you see. Okay, hands up if you saw a rabbit. Hands up if you saw a duck. Okay, in Southern Africa, I almost never get anyone that ever says they've seen a rabbit. Do you know why? Because I've often just never seen a rabbit. So they're trying to make sense of the world based on what they do know, and so they just go duck. Okay? Now, of course, what is this? Is it a rabbit or a duck? Yeah, it's neither. It's an optical illusion. Now, here's the other thing to think about. Sometimes when someone is looking at the world, at the situation before them, and you tell them something that is true, it's hard to see how it can be true, and it takes a while to make sense, okay? So I'm going to tell you that the color of the square A is the same color as square B, okay? The absolute color in that part of the screen there is the same as that part of the screen there. Does it look like it's the same? Am I telling the truth?
Well, okay. But
see, you are trying to make sense of what you see before you based on a whole lot of information, and you're doing it in entirely subconscious ways. So I'm just going to take some of those colors, and now I'm going to make them bigger, and I'm going to put them together, and you see they're the same. Do you believe me now? Okay, I'll do it again. I'll take that, and I'll just put the colors next to it, A and B. And you can clearly see they are exactly the same color, yes? No. They are exactly the same color. What do you mean you can't see that they're the same color? Okay, I'll put them a bit closer. How's that?
No.
No, you think they're different? I promise you they are exactly the same color. But even when something is true, even when I tell you something is true, you can't help but trying to process it through your prior experience, your background, and what you think of the world. Make sense? Come and we'll do a color test on my laptop afterwards, okay? Anyway, if you want to know more about this kind of stuff and how understanding how knowing can help us share the gospel but also have confidence in the gospel, I'd recommend anything written by Professor Esther Meek, Longing to Know, A Philosophy of Knowledge for Ordinary People. It's one of the best unpacking of a biblical framework for knowing how we can have confidence in knowing the truth of things. It's a great antidote to postmodernism. It's also just a great thing to give us confidence in what we do in the world, okay? Longing to Know or Loving to Know if you want to go a bit deeper. Anyway, I'm just going to come back to this and go to section two quite quickly, because I want us to think about not just how knowing works in general, but how specific people have specific questions, and if you understand something about them, it can give you confidence to understand their questions and share the gospel with them, okay? So, point two, when sharing the truth, it helps to know how people think specifically. So, for example, when Karen and I first got to Namibia, we were told that we must not ever say to someone, "Oh, I'm really sorry, oh, I'm so sorry," when you find out that one of their relatives has died. Okay? So what do we say in Australia when someone dies? "Oh, I'm so sorry. So sorry to hear that." Now, they said, don't ever say that. Why? Because most Namibians have a way of thinking that their normative perspective of life and their existential experience is more, they're more aware of spiritual things as being part of life. And they're used to spiritual explanations for things, such that it does not matter if their great auntie was 155 years old and had terminal cancer for 120 years, and that two legs had fallen off and all that, we might say, "Whoa, how did she not die before now?" They will think, "She has died now for a reason. The reason is spiritual. Somebody has put a curse on her that she has died now." So if you walk up to them and you say, "I'm so sorry," their reaction is, "Ah." Now, if you're a white missionary at a Bible college and you say that, they're going to also go, "I know Mike didn't do it," but we all have these innate reactions to things, and so understanding how people think can help us, A, avoid landmines, but also understand their kinds of questions, but also have a lot of confidence to actually talk to Jesus about them than what you might think. Have you ever thought about going up to someone at Bunnings and sharing the gospel? Probably not. But it's not so weird if you live in Southern Africa, where most people, things about God and faith and belief is just part and parcel of normal life. So if we're going to have confidence in sharing the gospel with other people, we have to understand other people. Now, I've actually just ranked here from top to bottom who I think, in Australia today, the easiest people to talk to Jesus are in what my purely scientific order, based on my years of... No, okay? I'm going to explain why. First of all, if you've got a friend who is from sub-Saharan Africa, then I think they're probably the easiest people to share the gospel with because they're probably going to be more likely to evangelize you than what you are going to be to evangelize them. When the South Sudanese first moved to Australia about 25 years ago, I assumed that they weren't Christian, but nearly all of them are. Okay? Most people that grew up in sub-Saharan Africa have some kind of Christian background. See, for them, I've got here, religion is a public and universal good. It's not a private thing to be kept away. It's quite a natural part of life. So generally, they're quite happy to talk about these things. You go to the beach at Musenberg, and you go up and you try to talk to a Westerner about God, they'll shun you. You try to talk to an African about God, yeah, sure. Well, let's go. Yeah, like it's a normal part of life. For them, the spirit realm is quite an active, present thing, so they often have fears around witchcraft and magic, and some of our good friends who are very well educated were petrified of cats because they thought our cat was a witch. Ask them about the Tokolosha, little goblin spirits who cause death and sickness. Even if they're quite well educated, if they've grown up in Southern Africa, they probably have an awareness of these things, much like children used to be afraid of ghosts in Australia and in the West. See, for them, I would say the normative framework that they have is kind of cultural and Christian. They think the Bible is important. They think God is important. These things are easy to talk about. Their existential point of view is probably more spiritual than ours, so they're more open to spiritual things, which probably means they're just more open to talking than what we are. And their situational perspective is, well, that's just life. That's just life. So the more you know them, the more you know what they're seeing and trying to make sense of. Okay? Are you surprised that I think Muslims are the next easiest people to talk to about Jesus? You surprised? Okay, here's why. Actually, if you went to the CMS dinner recently or listened to the podcast that Mark Pearson put out, that explains this in great detail. But did you know that in the Quran, it affirms that Jesus is the son of Mary? He's Isa ibn Maryam. It says that it was a virgin birth. The Quran says that he is the Messiah. It says he performed miracles, that he was sent to Israel to confirm the Torah, that he was sent to bring the Injil, the gospel. He taught that there is only one God, which he does. Okay? It says he wasn't crucified, but it does say that he ascended to heaven and that he will come back from heaven to judge Christians, Jews, and people in the world. Okay? So that actually means that the normative perspective for the average Christian, God, or Allah, is very central, but there's a lot of Jesus in there too. They might not understand who Jesus is from a Christian point of view, but they're often quite open to talking about him. Often quite open to receiving a gospel, an Injil, to actually see what Jesus actually says. Okay? See, for them, religion is also public and universal. It's not a private thing. The normative has a lot of God and Jesus in it, but also they are quite spiritual and communal in their existential perspective. The way they view life, family is important. Spiritual things like, you've heard of a genie in a bottle, that's from the kind of Arabic jinn, which is like a devil spirit, okay? It gives a new take on Disney, okay? But you know, the evil eye, a whole lot of things, it's part and parcel of how they view the world. They're open to spiritual things. They're open to talking about Jesus. So actually, if you know I've got a Muslim friend, just they might be the easiest person to ask if they want to read Mark's gospel with. I'll go through the rest quickly, but Hindus. I had a Hindu boss for several years as an engineer. Loved talking about Jesus. Very open to spiritual things. Didn't want to talk about God because he's got like 10,000 gods, but he's interested in Jesus and what following Jesus does. For them, the worldview is, so religion is also public, but probably more cultural than just universal. So more cultural differences. Their worldview is spiritual. They have a very spiritual and fearful sense of the world. Bad things happen for spiritual reasons, so you have to try to protect yourself. So while it might be hard to talk to Hindus and Buddhists about God in the abstract, it can be quite easy to talk to them about Jesus and the Bible and actually the difference it makes in life. In fact, Buddhism and Hindu, I'm just going to treat them more as the same. But we actually had, when we were ministry in Melbourne, we actually knew quite a few Christians from a Thai Buddhist background. The things they would tell you about the devils and demons that they are afraid of gave me nightmares, okay? There's a lot of fear in there, and they're open to thinking about how that fear can be dealt with effectively. One of my favorite ones that I don't really know anything about, because Karen and I, our kids are not Gen Z or millennials, they're the younger ones, they're the skibbity alpha, whatever they are. I don't know. But Gen Z and millennials, can I say, anyone that has been pretty much raised by Netflix, where their parents have just said, oh yeah, here's Netflix, just go watch however much you want. Anyone that has grown up just binging on pop culture won't have a very coherent normative framework with which to view the world. For them, religion isn't so much public or private, it's more just foreign. Most people growing up, Gen Z and millennial in Australia today, have very little understanding of anything Christian. But that often means that they're more open to it than what you might think. For them, the normative is kind of relativistic, individualistic, not very coherent. But their lives are often increasingly lonely, uncertain, lacking confidence, and longing for something more. Lots of inroads to talk about hope and the difference Jesus makes. Time-wise, I'm just going to skip through these. Nominal Catholics, just the thing to note there, religion is private and family-based. They probably don't want to talk about Jesus at Bunnings or at work. But if you've got a friendship, they might be open to it. They're going to think that God is important and Jesus is in there somewhere. They mightn't understand that much, but they probably don't want to do it in a public way. And probably nominal Protestants, I think, particularly Gen X, like me and boomers, for them, a religion is private and individualistic. That makes it much harder to talk to them about religious things. Their normative view is kind of just a world view, and their life is just secular and materialistic. But here's the thing. I'm 50 now. I'm in the age bracket where people are starting to get sick and life's falling apart. And our parents are sick and dying. And we're starting to face the reality that we're going to die too. So of all the things, thinking about the life experience, I think, is probably the best bet with anyone in my generation and up. Authentic relationship where, as hard things come up, as an engineer for 7 years, the only times I ever had good conversations about Jesus was when things went bad in my colleague's life. I tried to share the gospel with one guy for 2 years, didn't want to know anything about it until one day he said, Mike, my sister's just tried to commit suicide. I just need to make sense of this life-death thing. And then he was open for a while, and then he wasn't open. He goes, pray for Scott Cooper. Anyway, the takeaway from this bit is knowing how knowing works. Also know how your friends think. So don't be afraid to get to know them, to ask them questions. I think the best way to have someone ask you about Jesus, just ask them about their life, their fears, their hopes, what they think. And if you respect them enough to have that conversation, eventually they'll probably want to know what you think, okay? But get to know them and actually appreciate them. But don't be afraid of them. Just know them. Okay, make sense? Time for me to stop talking. Almost. Okay. Knowing who people are, knowing how knowing works, I think, knowing where questions come from, I think the best strategy for trying to actually help someone understand the gospel and answer their questions is to help them clearly see that in Scripture and clearly in the Gospels, Christ is presented page after page, not just as a good bloke, not just as someone with some ideas, but as God Himself come to save us. God Himself come to do something for us that we can't do ourselves. But whatever it is, clearly God. Okay? Now, I want us to see how that plays out in Mark so that as you read the gospel, you can kind of point things out. But the first thing to know, though, is when you come to the Bible, you have to listen to it on its own terms. Now, there are generally three ways that theologians like to talk about Christology and how Christology reveals that Christ is God. I've got it down there under 3.1. The first one is how Westerners normally think. We want to think in philosophical categories. That's often called ontic or ontological approaches. Things like, you know, in the beginning was the Logos and the Logos was with God and the Logos was God. Kind of clear propositional statements. Or, as you get, that Christ is the very morphe, the form, the very essence of God. That's kind of philosophical language. You find it more in the letters than in the Gospels, okay? What you do find more of in the Gospels is what's called a functional Christology, where Jesus functionally does God things. Now, this is important because if we're used to reading Scripture, we don't often always see that they are God things. We just kind of think that they're somehow Jesus things and special things, prophet things, but not necessarily God things. Okay, so Jesus does the works of the Father, He judges, He saves, all those things. I think the clearest way, though, that we see it in the whole of the New Testament is what Richard Borkum would call a monotheism of identity. Basically, you look at who God is identified as in the Old Testament, and then you look at Jesus in the New Testament, and you go, whoa, they're the same. Okay? Now, how does that work? In the Old Testament, Yahweh, that's the covenant name of God, the true and living God, often capitalized as the Lord in English Bibles, Yahweh is particularly three things. Yahweh is the sole creator, the only creator. He's also the only ruler. And He is the only one that can be worshipped. That's just good Jewish monotheism in the Old Testament and in Jesus' day. Only God creates, only God rules, and only God is to be worshipped. Or all things are from Him, under Him, and toward Him. Okay? And with that in mind, you turn to Mark and you start to see some surprising things. So I'm going to stop talking and I'm going to give you a few minutes to just read through some of the passages. Maybe if everyone on this side of the room does Mark 1, Mark 2, Mark 2... and then everyone on this side does Mark 5. Is that okay? And we'll talk about it together. Is that okay? So rather than just kind of saying, in what ways does this say Jesus is God, in what ways is Jesus shown to be doing God things, and his identity is equated with Yahweh. Okay? I might give us 10 minutes. Is that okay? Do we have 10 minutes? Is that okay? I'm looking for... Oh, Courtney's down the front. Yeah, 10 minutes. And I just want us to have a go at think about that, okay? And I'll call us back, we'll pull it together, and I promise we'll have time for questions and we will finish in African time around midnight. I know it hasn't been 10 minutes, but I'm not a good judge of time, and I don't want you to be bored. So I'll give you another minute or so, and when you've finished, can you just say, ikka, 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 ba? Or indicate some way that you've finished. Okay? Talking's good. If my wife wants me to get a move on, she can say the icky, icky, icky thing. Have you all had enough time to read it? Yeah? Icky, icky, icky. It's not that hard, people. Okay. Now, I wonder what you saw as you read it, because part of the thing to note is, depending on where your friends come from, they might see things that stand out that are quite different. But also, as we read it, sometimes we cannot see some things because we're so familiar with it. So, for example, Mark 1:1-5, who does John the Baptist prepare the way for? Who?
Jesus.
The Messiah. The Lord. Son of God. Okay. Who does Mark quote? What passage from the Old Testament does Mark quote to say that John the Baptist is doing a thing? Isaiah chapter 40, first few verses, and it says, in the desert, make way for Yahweh. It's not just the Lord, it actually says, make way, get ready, because Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, is coming. So when John the Baptist goes out and says, hey everyone, get ready, Yahweh is coming, everyone's going, yeah, Yahweh, bah. And then who do they see coming? Jesus. It's just important to note that actually Mark is starting this off on a very high note, because he's wanting to make a very clear point that nobody will see until the end of Mark's gospel. Okay? At the start, he equates the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, as the coming of Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. And each of the four gospels starts that way. As Christians, we get used to saying, oh, look, John the Baptist is getting ready for Yahweh, for Jesus, when in fact we've forgotten what the Gospels are telling us about Jesus. Somehow, this is God coming to his people. Okay? Is that easy to understand? Does it raise questions? Of course it does. But we have to let Scripture speak to us. We have to let Scripture be the true normative word that helps us think. Okay, secondly then, Mark 2, who forgives the paralyzed man? This side. Oh, I don't know why I'm asking this side. This side. I'm sure they know. Yeah, Jesus. Okay, Jesus. So, just Jesus. Well, here's the thing. We get used to saying, well, Jesus can do things, but actually, who can forgive sins in this passage? God. Now, it's easy for us to read that as go, oh, well, yeah, God and Jesus, without realizing that everybody there, they know who can forgive sins. It's only God. And yet, here's Jesus forgiving sins. And it's hard to integrate what's going on. Matthew 2, 1 to 18. This is actually one that I think is delightful and often overlooked. Who is the bridegroom in Mark 2? You're getting the hit. Yeah, Jesus. But in the Old Testament, the picture of someone being a bridegroom who comes to rescue his people and to enter into a permanent relationship with them, very common idea. Who is that in the Old Testament?
Yahweh.
Okay? You see how, Mark's saying a lot more than what we often see. There's actually a lot of things where, but here's the thing, we're trying to make sense of Yahweh's coming, but I see Jesus, and how does it work? Okay, come over to one of my favorite passages, Mark 5. Okay, what do you see in Mark 5?
Don't just go, Jesus, God.
What do you see? What is this telling us about who is raising the dead and who is doing other things? Jesus, correct? It is Jesus. Now, here's the thing. Who is Jairus? Synagogue ruler. What's the job of a synagogue ruler in Galilee at the time of Jesus? He had to do things like, you know, organize who's going to read the Torah, who's going to be the guest rabbi, and all those things. But as a community leader, he's got one job: to make sure that nobody worships other gods, that no one puts their trust in other people, but they preserve their identity as Yahweh's people. What does Jairus do here? Sorry? he actually comes and he knows enough Jesus where he knows he's assigning to Jesus the power to raise the dead. You're a synagogue ruler, Jairus, you've got one job. Don't trust anyone except Yahweh to raise the dead. What's more than that, don't throw yourself down and kneel down before anyone. Like, read Acts. Whenever anyone tries to kneel down before Peter or anyone, they say, no, I'm just a bloke. The language is worship language. Okay? Again, we just see him kneeling down, doing stuff. How about the woman? What's going on with the woman here? She's unclean. Yeah, which means she couldn't go into the temple, but she's for 12 years, she probably could go into the synagogue, but she was still ostracized, and she's probably wondering, why won't Yahweh heal me? I'm trying, but why? What does she do here? What does the woman do? She comes, and again, she kneels down, reaches out, and touches the hem of Jesus' garment. Now, it's a little bit unclear to see, but the language is the language of reaching out, and the word used for the hem of the garment is like the wing of a coat. Are you familiar with the book of Ruth? Ruth goes to Boaz and says, put your wing over me. It's the whole idea of cover me, be my bridegroom. Bring me into. Now, who is the great bridegroom in the Old Testament? Yahweh. Somehow this woman here, she knows something about Jesus, and Mark wants us to see what she sees. Every year at the Pentecost festival, which had to happen at the temple that she couldn't go to, they read the story of Ruth, and they long for the day when Yahweh would come as the bridegroom and redeem his people and heal them and restore them to covenant faithfulness. And here's a woman excluded from that, comes down and effectively just calls out to Jesus, he is the one. And Jesus makes sure he points her out. She knows. Jesus wants us to see what she sees. Jesus isn't just a good bloke. He just isn't a teacher. He's somehow God come to fulfill his promises to save and redeem and restore. Okay, now there's a lot more we could go through. But of course you know the critical thing in Mark's gospel is chapter 8 where Jesus says, okay, you know, who do people say I am? Oh, you know, some say you're a prophet, some say Elijah, some say this. And Jesus says to Peter, but who do you say I am? And Peter says, you are
the Messiah.
The Messiah. Tick. I think this is like Peter going, yep, Jesus, you're not just a bloke, you're Messiah status. And then Jesus goes on to say what? The Son of Man must suffer many things. And what does Peter do? Oh, no, I'm sorry, Jesus. I think you've misunderstood things. You're the Messiah. And it's like Peter goes, no. You're only viewing things from a human perspective. You're not viewing things from God's perspective. What's God's perspective here? He is the one who has come to give his life to save and redeem. Peter's thinking God is the far-off, distant thing, but actually here we see God has come to be amongst, to redeem and to rescue. So while Peter's close, he's kind of going, oh, you're like, you're a bloke plus. Jesus going, no. I am God among you, so I have come to serve. Okay? Stop thinking about God based on what you previously thought. Let Jesus reset how we understand the very category of God himself. So what happens? We won't do it. Mark 9, Jesus appears with Moses and Elijah up a mountain. Who meets with Moses and Elijah up a mountain in the Old Testament? God. Okay, this is like a nice little thread kind of coming back. But having had that really clear view that who Jesus is God amongst us, what does he go on and say in Mark 9, chapter 30 to 32? How is the identity of God revealed in Christ? The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. Mark 10, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles. Can you see how, on the one hand, Mark is wanting to say, look, God has come amongst us, and then he says, and look what he's done. This isn't just someone come to teach us a better way. This is God come amongst us to rescue us. All throughout Mark 15, the character of God is revealed, and everything that happens at the cross is showing that Jesus doesn't just die death because death is bad. The kind of death that Jesus is dying is specifically taking the punishment and the judgment for sin under the covenant. Okay, so Jesus is attacked by a battalion. All the Gospels recorded. It's a weird thing. It's kind of like, what, 600 blokes against Jesus? But it's picturing judgment under the covenant in the terms of Deuteronomy 28. We're actually being defeated by the armies of the enemies of God. Mockery, being spat on and mocked, is part of the covenant judgment in Deuteronomy 28:37. Hanging on a tree is covenantal judgment in Deuteronomy 21. Darkness at noon is a sign that Yahweh is present in judgment on sin, Deuteronomy 28:29. Mark wants us to see what's going on. God has come amongst us to deal with our sin, to set us free and restore us. Does it make sense? Now, I know you know this, but it's only the centurion at the end who says, surely this man was the Son of God. Which, if you go back to the start, is God come amongst us. How does this help answer questions? How does this help answer questions? I was going to get us to break up and think about it, but can I suggest that no one's questions will be satisfactorily answered until they have a clear understanding of who Christ actually is. So, for example, it's not fair. You're right, it's not fair. Fair is that we would all be judged. Fair is that we would have to pay the price ourselves. That's fair. But this is grace. God comes to do something for us that we can't do ourselves. Only one way? Well, you kind of hear this a lot. And actually, in Southern Africa, people often want to kind of say, Christianity is just white man's religion. He's going, well, actually, it took root in Africa a long time before there was such a thing as a white man. But anyway, if there's one God who's come to actually save and redeem, is it okay that there's only one way? Like if I invite you to my house for a party, for a South African braai with lots of meat and it's fantastic, and you come, and then you start smashing the windows, you kick my dog, you yell at my kids, and you tear the curtains, and you just start throwing all the food on the ground, am I allowed to kick you out? Would it be right that I kick you out? Would it be best for the other people that aren't kicking my dog and yelling at my kids that I kick you out? Yeah. Does that make me unkind and unloving? But here's the thing, if that was us, when we see Christ, we see that God's the kind of God who say, that's not okay outside, but by the way, I really want you to come in and I will forgive you and I'll pay for the damage. I want you to come back in. You've just got to say sorry. You've just got to accept the fact that that's not the right thing to do. and then you're welcome straight back in. Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners. God himself comes down to deal with our sins so that he can welcome the outsiders in. You see how seeing who Jesus is helps us see who God is and helps us see why the questions we have about the exclusivity kind of start to melt away? Or at least we have a framework that helps us to make sense of them. Is church full of hypocrites? Yes. Often, a hypocrite is just someone that pretends. Hypocrite is someone that pretends. A church will be full of hypocrites as long as we think that we're in because it has to be about what we do. Man, I became a Christian at the age of 20 when I was in the Royal Adelaide Hospital up the hill there after I'd been going to church for 2 years and I just didn't really want to be doing church stuff. And then I went on a pub crawl as an engineer. I put my hand through a window and I was really embarrassed. Had 2 weeks in hospital and I realized, man, I'm never going back to church. I'm so embarrassed. So embarrassed. And then a little old lady that I didn't even know, she wrote me a letter to say, Mike, I'm sorry to hear what's happened. I just want you to know that you can be forgiven and have eternal life because of what God has done for you, not because of what you do for him. Just trust him. And over a few weeks, man, I was the biggest hypocrite for like 2.5 years. And then I was forgiven. Was I the same person? Yeah. Yeah, as long as we pretend that it's about us and not about Jesus, yeah, the church will be full of hypocrites. What our friends need to see is that we live it out, that it's true, that we are sinners saved by grace. Do we still put our hands through windows and go on engineering pub crawls? No, we don't. But we don't want to either, because God's Spirit transforms us. Just one more. Which with the family? Heaven without my family? Saying that I don't want to be in heaven without my family is actually saying my family is worth more than God. At the end of the day, it's actually saying I want things on my way. It's standing out in the street and saying, no, like if you won't let my bikey friends who have promised to shave your dog and burn your curtains and smash your Datsun, then I don't want to come in. Well, actually, that's your choice. But I think ultimately it profoundly just misunderstands who God is. And what people need to see is that God is not some far-off, distant thing. He is the God who took on human flesh to suffer and die so that all of our families can be welcomed in. But it has to be on his terms, which should actually just encourage us to want to read the gospel with them and point him to them. Because if there is only one way and it's a good way, that's okay. I just want to say one final thing. Can you see how being clear on the deity of Christ can actually help us frame people's questions in a way that fits in and helps them move from outsider to insider? I just want to note one last thing. I don't even know if I'll put it on there. I want you to appreciate that you are not what you eat, but you are what you proclaim. What do I mean by that? If your friend is over here and you're over here telling them about Jesus, you are sharing the normative truth of the gospel with them, and that's like you saying, Do you see that A is the same grey as B, and they can't see it? What they're going to do is they're going to look at your life and your actions and how you love, and that's going to be an unavoidable part of how they try to make sense of what you're saying. Now, I don't say that so you go, oh, I'm not good enough. No, you're not good enough. But you're proclaiming a God of grace, of integrity, of honesty, of love. So actually, as you love your friends, as you love your family, as you pray for them and you seek to share the truth of the gospel, as you live for Christ, as you actually seek first his kingdom, trusting that he'll provide the rest, then your life doesn't prove the gospel, but it helps them make sense of what you're proclaiming. It commends the truth of the gospel. No one will ever be saved without you, not you particularly, but without the proclamation of the gospel. Because we're not very good mime artists, and we're not very good at the game, what is it? Charades. Have you ever heard the whole, you know, people wrongly say that St. whatever his name is said, you know, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Okay. The next time someone says to you, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words, I'll say, I will, if you can mime that whole thing out for me. Okay? We can mime little things, but words are important. Words are necessary. You can't communicate the truth of who God is, come amongst us without the gospels, just by, you know? So I just want you to have confidence that actually you don't have to be brilliant. You don't have to actually answer all the questions perfectly. What you need to do is know who Christ is, hold him out to your friends, seek to make him known, show them in Mark's gospel what it actually says about him. Ask them what that means about their fears and their doubts and facing death or whatever else it is. But just know that as you love God and as you love your neighbor, as you seek first the kingdom, then just know that the Lord will be at work because he is delighted to be glorified through his people. And that happens as we live out the truth of the gospel. I used to always joke that no one's ever going to become a Christian if Christians keep buying Ferraris. And then an Anglican minister in Melbourne drives a Ferrari. He used to be a heart surgeon, and he operates in very high level, he's brought many people to Christ. But he actually is still living for Christ as he proclaims Christ, okay? Whatever that looks like for you, do it confidently, knowing that the truth you proclaim as you live it out, it's like the chicken duck. People might see it at first, but eventually they'll go, ah, now I see who Christ is. I'm going to finish there. Do we have time for questions?
Yeah, I think we have time for just a few. If you have a question, I can bring a microphone around.
Question down the front. Okay, I'll wait if we get the microphones coming, Bob.
I'll give you the quote I've read in the Bible. It makes a lot of sense to me.
Yep.
He's on the cross being crucified, and he doesn't have any hatred or any for anybody. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.
Yep.
He has two thieves either side of him. One thief believes, save yourself, you're the Son of God. He's today, he's the world. The other guy says, Jesus, remember when you come into my kingdom.
Yep.
He is the worst, he is a rotten, he is a mongrel, but he has changed his belief. He believes God is the Saviour and he is going to paradise with Jesus.
That day.
That's right.
Yeah, no, that's true. He is a mongrel. You know, a lot of people in Southern Africa think, oh, if you're not baptized, then, you know, you can't be saved. And go, yeah, that thief on the cross. Didn't see the baptismal font come out. But it's right. But as we look to the cross, we see most clearly God's character and his nature and his heart. I think the scariest part about Judgment Day, as you see at the end of Revelation, is you'll see Christ will come out as the judge with scars on his hands and a robe dipped in blood. And at that moment, everybody will see that there was no need to reject him. The most terrifying thing on that day is that you will see a God of grace that you have rejected. That day hasn't come yet, so let's just keep proclaiming him as we look forward to that day. Let me pray, then I'll let you go. Oh, no, another question. Ah,
In Mark chapters 9 and 10, Jesus refers to him as the Son of Man.
He says,
and the Son of Man will be delivered over. Why does he use the term Son of Man as opposed to Son of God or
sure.
Messiah? Can you dive deeply into that, please?
Dive deeply, I can. Mark, Daniel chapter 7 is the great Son of Man passage. And Daniel, in general, that's Daniel's favourite term for it, for the Son of Man. If you look at the Son of Man, it is one who is human and sometimes divine. And it's not quite clear what's going on, but it is the one who will come that all authority in heaven and earth will be given to. So when Jesus talks about the Son of Man there, he's actually emphasising that, no, I'm not just coming as the big boss to smash people around. They'll kind of come eventually. But he is the one who is gracious and he is given all authority by laying down his life. I think there's lots of things in Daniel that come out in the gospel accounts of the cross. It's clearly humanity railed against the Son of Man. The greatest hope in the Daniel 7 passage is that the one who suffers is given victory. So actually, when Jesus is saying a lot of these things, he's just kind of pointing back to Daniel 7 and saying, this is fulfilled in me. And he has to use that language because it brings everything from Daniel 7 and Daniel 9 and Daniel 12 in to help us understand how it plays out. It's about as quick, much as I can go into it now, but it is really good. I'm going to finish with one thing. One of my favourite verses is 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 or 5. When we think about people and they don't see who Christ is, it says that they cannot see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It reminds us that actually the goal is to help them see who God actually is, to see his glory and his grace, not by what they think glory is, not what they think grace looks like, but by looking to Christ and seeing it all there. Now I'm going to pray. Loving Heavenly Father, I thank you for all my brothers and sisters here, and I thank you for all the family and the friends and the colleagues that they know that they actually do want. They do want you to be glorified in their lives too. So Lord, I pray for each of us that you will just give us confidence to know that you have come in Christ, that you have laid down your life, you've taken on the punishment that we deserve, the punishment that our friends deserve, and that, yeah, it is exclusive because it's exclusively good. It is one way, because it's the only way that you have acted for us. Lord, help us to be humble. Help us to be confident. Help us to be courageous, to know that actually the people around us might be more open than what we think. But above all, Lord, I pray that you would open the hearts and minds of our family and friends, our colleagues and our acquaintances, even the people at Bunnings. We just pray that Christ might be glorified in their lives too. Amen.
Thank you so much. Do we want to give him a round of applause?
Oh! Yes. I'll stand here.
I found that really helpful just to think through as the people we're talking to have questions, actually, how do we even get behind that question? And then help them to see Jesus as Yahweh himself. So thank you, and I hope that you've all found that helpful as well. I'm sure Mike will take a couple of questions if you want to stick around and chat to him. But the only other thing I have to say is the last one is on the 20th of November. There's some save the date flyers still on your chairs. So I'd love to see you at the last one, and thanks for coming.